May be seated. We're going to be in that passage, Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 49. And let's have a word of prayer as we come to the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much again for the opportunity to come to your Word. We thank you for what Jesus has to share with us in the Word of God today. I ask that your Spirit would work. Lord, I know that there are people who definitely need to hear the message of Christ this morning and sense the urgency of what Jesus is saying. And so, Lord, I pray that we would follow your word, that we would echo the first song that we sang, coming to you as poor and needy sinners. So lead and guide us this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. That's a very interesting passage that we just read, that we just looked at, which is before us this morning. Especially, you know, in light of influential preachers and teachers today and some of the things that they're saying about Jesus over the past few years, especially if you'd listened to some prominent voices that are finding their way in Christianity, Jesus's MO or mode of operation, as it were, was to overthrow tables and to be one who was a man of passion, angry against unrighteousness. And so you'll hear a lot of preachers say that the lack of passion that many churches have for confronting wrong teaching is really just not following Jesus, who was passionate and who came and had this zeal about him. And then, you know, you hear from other prominent preachers and teachers today, and on the other hand, of these Christian influencers who the main emphasis of their ministry is patience, be patient, be quiet, maybe even lack a sense of confronting truth, because Jesus was gentle, Jesus was lowly, and that's all he was. And so if we're going to follow Jesus, then we're not going to be confrontational about anything, as it were. Of course, this passage isn't about that debate. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But what's interesting is what Jesus says of himself in this passage. It really puts both of those perspectives in their proper place, that Jesus can be passionate and have zeal and patience as well. I mean, Jesus is like you or I, right? And you see that come out really in this passage, because what's interesting in verses 49 and 50, Jesus gives to us his mission really in a nutshell, straightforward and simple, yet with figurative language. And when I say mission, I'm referring to what the Father had commissioned Jesus to accomplish in his work of ministry. And you start to see that in verse 49, that first aspect of his ministry that necessarily may not necessarily take place during the time when he first came, but is part of what he is coming and was commissioned by the Father to do. Verse 49, look what he says. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. His mission, he describes there as casting fire on the earth. And notice the end of the verse, it's not yet kindled, as it were. It has not yet been cast. And most scholars, I agree with, when they see in verse 49 a statement of judgment, to cast fire was a statement of Jesus saying he came to cast judgment. And all throughout the scriptures, you hear judgment, in terms of fire. That is a description of judgment. Malachi chapter 4, verse 1, for behold, the day is coming, burning. There's that fire language. Like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble, the day that is coming shall set them ablaze, fire language, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. Even in the New Testament, John the Baptist speaks of the judgment of God in terms of fire. Even now, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 10, the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. He who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gather his wheat in the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So John the Baptist speaking there speaks of judgment in terms of fire, fiery language. And that's what Jesus is talking about in verse 49. Judgment, fiery language. Now, this makes sense in light of what Jesus has said in this discourse. Just to remind you where we are in Luke. We have in Luke chapter 12, all the way to the end of the verses we're looking at today, chapter 13, verse 9, a long discourse by Christ. He gets interrupted a few times, even in our passage. You'll see that in chapter 13, verse 1. But the whole discourse is meant to teach to be ready for the end of times, to be ready for when Christ is here and to be ready for all of this. And so most recently, which we looked at last week, we looked at verses 35 through 48, and he ends that passage on verses 45 through 48 talking about different types of people that will not be prepared for his return and therefore face judgment. That's what he's saying in verses 45. This one servant that's rebellious, this other servant that's negligent in verse 47, and this ignorant servant in verse 48, none of them ready for the coming of Christ and therefore will experience judgment. That's part of what Jesus' mission is, to bring judgment. But verse 49, it's not yet there. His first coming wasn't characterized by judgment. That characterizes his second coming. That's still to come. That is still future, as it were. But that judgment is linked to the first part of his coming, and that's verse 50. What he's talking about there, the other aspect of his mission. So it's the whole mission of Christ, two aspects, judgment, and then the first aspect, chronologically speaking, verse 50, when he says this, I have a baptism, look at that, verse 50, to be baptized with. And how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Now, some might say the baptism he's talking about there is judgment, but more likely, I think what Jesus is talking about in verse 50 with this baptism is his experience of the death on the cross that he's about to face. The baptism that he's going to experience, which he calls in Mark, I believe it's in Mark chapter 10, a baptism. His experience on the cross, the passion of Christ. And so he anticipates this experience in verse 50, saying his distress. Look what he says, how great is my distress until it is accomplished. And you look through the Gospels, as it speaks about Jesus getting ready for the cross, there's one word that keeps showing up, distress. Anticipation of distress. And so in verse 49, you have this judgment. In verse 50, you have the second part of his mission, which is the cross. You might say salvation. How one understands what he's talking about in verse 50, this cross, is related to whether or not someone in verse 49 experiences the fire that he's going to bring. They're intimately connected. If one disregards the cross and does not believe in what the cross accomplished, which is atonement for sin, therefore we're called to put our faith and trust in Christ, then you'll be the subject of his second half of his mission, which is verse 49, judgment upon his return as he judges mankind. Now, interestingly, even though verse 50, that aspect of his mission, the redemption on the cross, even though it had redemptive purposes, and just to remind you of those redemptive purposes on the cross, that the cross is related to salvation and redemption, Ephesians 2:16, to remind you this morning that he might reconcile us both, Jew and Gentile, to God in one body, how? Through reconciliation, the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Colossians 12, two verses 13 and 14, to remind you of the cross and its redemptive purpose. You who were dead in trespasses and the circumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven. So forgiveness on the cross, as all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. His cross was redemptive. It was saving. That's all true. But notice the next part of what Jesus has to say in verse 51 through 53, this cross would be divisive. His mission was divisive. And so I want you to see in verses 51 through 53 what I call the impact of Jesus' mission. Verse 49, I came to cast fire. It's not already burned, judgment. Verse 50, I have a baptism cross to be baptized with. Until that happens, my distress is great. But then he says something almost shocking in verse 51. Do you think that I've come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, rather division. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, verse 53, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law. That's not surprising, just kidding. And daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. There's division that's coming between people related to verses 49 and 50, the mission of Christ. And it's going to divide to the closest of human relationships, the family, and in the household in verse number 53. Families will be divided over Christ. Of course, this seems like such a far cry from the peace that was proclaimed to the shepherds at the beginning of the book. In Luke chapter 2, when the angels came and said, peace on earth and goodwill towards men, or with whom he's well pleased in chapter 2. Why does Jesus cause such division? And it relates back to verse 49 and 50, to his mission. His ministry is divisive because of his passion and because of his future judgment. The Bible tells us that the message of the cross is foolishness and a stumbling block. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, the cross, verse 50 as it were, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. The natural person outside of the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives sees the cross maybe on the one hand as foolishness or on the other as a stumbling block. Now think about it. God saves humanity by dying. God dying. Just think about that for a second. If you believe that, think about that for a minute and how foolish that might sound. That's not how people save. Superman saves by rescuing and staying alive. But this God saves through a death? That's foolishness. Just can't be. So Jesus' mission of verse 50 on the cross creates division among people. Ironically, I would say in our day and age, that's probably not as divisive as it was during the time of Christ. The Romans, we know, thought the Christians were just foolish for believing in something like that. But that message is not as divisive in Western United States, probably, as it was with the Romans. The sacrifice of Christ, I think a lot of people think it's a pretty noble idea in our day and culture. But the other part of the mission, verse 49, you proclaim judgment, now you're divisive. Now you're causing division. I mean, think about it. You want to create a little friction at Thanksgiving dinner. Talk about the judgment of Christ that's coming when he will cast fire upon the earth. You want to create friction with your family members and your friends in your life. Talk about the fact that they will receive the judgment of God unless they repent of their sins. Remind them that Christ not only came to save, but that one day he's coming to judge. He's coming to judge, and unless they submit their lives to Christ and repent of their sin, meaning that they're wrong, which none of us like to believe, even now, after we have admitted that to Christ, if we know him, and that rightfully we'll face judgment for that, then read verse 53 and see if that verse makes sense. Tell them how they're wrong in the way that they're living. His mission had divided and still does divide today. It had an impact then and now, and it still has that same impact. It creates division. And Jesus knew this. He knew this was coming. He warned his disciples very adamantly, and us as well, about this coming hostility. He said in John 15, verse 18 through 20, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I choose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. In other words, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. You're not greater than me. I'm the master. So they're going to treat you like me, if not worse. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. The reality hasn't changed today. Don't miss it. Jesus' mission is still just as divisive as it was when he proclaimed it. The message of Christ that we are called to preach today, that Christ came into this world to save sinners, which we are all born into this world as sinners, rebellious against God and living not under his rule, but our own rule. That's the heart of what sin truly is. But this message is that Christ came to die, this baptism, verse 50, that he's baptized with, to die in place of sinners, in place of you, if you trust in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as payment for your sin. Otherwise, if you don't, verse 49 will be true of you. If you don't repent of your sins and trust in Christ, you will face that fire, that judgment of God of Christ when he returns, because one day he is coming back to judge the living and the dead. And that judgment is on those who fail to trust him, including you, if you do not believe in Christ. Now, I just want to point out, for those of you that do believe in Christ, that it is the message that is divisive. It's the message of his judgment. It's the message of the cross that is divisive. You should never, ever be divisive in your delivery of that message. Ever. Because if you believe what you say as you preach to people, you should have a heart of compassion like you've never had. But if we're being honest, many of us fail to deliver the message because of verse 53. We know the effects of delivering that message and the divisiveness it might cause. That's his impact of his mission, division among humanity, family, friends. Well, Jesus continues on in his discourse, and that's really what we have in verses 54 down to chapter 3, verse 9. He's going to get interrupted again in chapter 13, verse 1, but I think it's very important to Luke that this is understood, because when we come to chapter 13, verse 10, he's going to change the scenery completely. We're on a different place, but he wants us to kind of see the thought flow of what Jesus is doing here to really conclude Jesus' message, just like he got interrupted earlier in chapter 12. So the essence of what Jesus is saying really in chapter 12, 54 down to verse 9, is pretty simple. Time to respond is the way I would put it. It's time to respond now. You've heard me preach. It's time to respond. And so that's our second point this morning, which is really an appeal to all of you to respond to Jesus' mission. His mission, here's what's going to do, divide. Question is, though, what are you going to do? Are you going to respond to what Jesus has been saying here? It's not merely enough to hear the message of Jesus and the mission of Jesus. You need to do something about it. You need to respond to the message and to the mission. And there's a few ways that he talks about this response in verses 54 down to chapter 13, verse 9. They kind of flow together. It's really interesting as you follow the train of thought that Jesus has here. I probably should preach a whole message just on chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, and I can't do that today. So we're just going to kind of quickly run through the thought flow that Jesus has in chapter 12, verse 54, down to chapter 13 and verse 9. Don't miss it. Respond first, verses 54 and through 56, with recognition. Respond with recognition. He also said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, this is verse 54, you say at once, a shower is coming, and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there will be scorching heat, and it happens. I've heard these verses used in all different ways, but the simple point that Jesus is making is this. Listen, those in the crowd, they were in Israel at that time, Palestine area, right, what we call that. And they could look out to the west over the Mediterranean Sea and see a cloud forming, and they knew. Clouds forming over the ocean, over the water, it's going to come, it's going to rain. They would feel a south wind blowing, which is from the desert. And they would think, oh, it's going to get really, really hot. I remember when we lived in Southern California in the high desert, we had these things called the Santa Ana winds. I still to this day remember it. We got one in October, and they were high winds. I mean, sometimes 50, 60, sometimes even more miles an hour. And I remember driving one time in one of those days. It was like 115 because of the high winds coming in. And I thought, we're going to have fires. So, you know, in California, they would say, you feel the high Santa Ana winds, you know a fire's coming. And sure enough, we had five or six fires in the region that we lived in because of those high, dry winds. You can recognize these things. You put two and two together. It makes sense. In western Pennsylvania, during a nice, hot, sunny day, when it starts to get cloudy and the wind's a little cooler, you know something's coming, right? You put two and two together. And Jesus, of course, is using that as an illustration for verse number 56. You hypocrites, to the crowd. You know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky, but you don't know how to interpret. Now notice, Jesus is saying the present time. In other words, you can recognize this, and you can't recognize who's standing in front of you, who's been proclaiming this to you this whole time. You got to realize who I am, Jesus is saying by implication. The crowd could make sense of all of these things, but they failed to recognize the time that they were living in, that the person before them, and they knew the Old Testament, was the one proclaimed in the Old Testament, the Messiah, who was promised long ago to save humanity from this curse. And so the crowd first needed to respond to realize Jesus was who he said he was, to recognize who's right there in front of them. And of course, the same's true for us. The call for you is to recognize who Jesus really is, what he did, and what his mission accomplished, to see and understand that he is the only way, the only truth, the only life, to recognize that truth. Hearing the word of God week after week after week is no benefit to you until you recognize the truth of that message. So these people needed to respond in verses 44 through 46 with this recognition of who it was who was speaking before them. And naturally, if they responded with a recognition of who it was, then verses 57 through 59, they would respond with resolution. Resolution. Verse 57, why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, he's using an illustration. As you go with the accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way. Why go to court? Figure it out. Deal with it now before you get to there. Because when you get to there, guess what's happening? That's the end of the verse. Lest he drag you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and the officer put you in prison. You're guilty, so why don't you try to figure this out before you get to the judge? Because when you get to make a resolution, that's why the word, I needed R's. The last one's not an R, but it sounds like R, so you'll see. You know, as you make your way, why not deal with it? And get, you know, I tell you, verse 59, you'll never get out until you've paid the very last penny. I mean, he's used this illustration number of times in his teaching. He used it in the Sermon on the Mount in the book of Matthew. But the point that he's making here is in light of what he's saying in verses 54 through 56, in light of his mission and the judgment that he talked about earlier in the passage. Why not resolve to fix the situation before you face the judge? That's what he's saying. Make a resolution, as it were. Respond with a resolution to deal with this. So if you're here this morning and you're hearing who Christ is, or you've come week after week and month after month and hearing who Christ is, knowing the situation that you're in, would you not resolve to see change and not face the judgment from the judge? Well, how do we do that? How do we fix the situation, as it were? Well, that's where the next five verses come into play. Again, Jesus is speaking and he's interrupted. Chapter 13, verse 1. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. It doesn't record if someone asked a question related to it, but Jesus talks to it in verse 2 as if there was a question related to it. He's speaking and somebody speaks about this, tells him about this. And that brings us really to our third point of response, and that's respond with repentance. That's what he's getting at in verses 1 through 5. It sets us up. See how it kind of flows together. Respond with recognition of who Christ is. Resolution to fix the... Well, what do we do? Verses 1 through 5, repent. Verse 1, there were there present at the very time who told them about the Galileans, who blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifice. He answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, verse 3. I tell you, but unless you repent, you all likewise perish. Or of those 18 of whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No. I tell you, unless you repent, you all likewise perish. So in verse 1, they share this story with Jesus. We don't have any historical record of this, but we have plenty of records from Josephus that to see this is not shocking at all. Probably might have happened pretty recently. We know that the Galileans in particular did not like the Romans and made sure the Romans knew about it. And so they would do all sorts of fun things, and Pilate, of course, would do fun things in response. I mean, one time the Romans took 2,000 of them and crucified them on the road. There you go. So you come to this. It's not shocking what you have in verse 1. It makes sense. Seems like it was probably during Passover that these people experienced this. They were bringing their sacrifices. We say Passover because they were very involved in the Passover sacrifice versus other sacrifices. And so probably while they were performing their sacrifice, Pilate killed them, took their blood, and mixed it with the blood of the animals. That's the picture that you have there. That's a pretty bad situation, right? It would make the news. And it made the news down there. They were a little bit more used to it. Hey, Jesus, did you hear about this situation? And then Jesus says something in verse 2 to really give us an insight here. What we all would naturally think, he confronts in verse 2. He answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? Is it because these are bad people that they experienced such a horrific thing against them? I mean, to experience something so tragic, so extreme, these Galileans must have been pretty bad people for what they've done. Their sins are clearly being repaid back to them, as implied with this question in verse number 2. Of course, the disciples also thought this way as well. We know in John chapter 9, they come across a blind man, and they ask Jesus in John 9 verse 2, much like we would ask Jesus, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus is like, can we go back to square one? Questions off. Why are we, teachers won't admit to you that there are bad questions. Jesus is saying that without saying that's a bad question. He responds in verse 3, it's not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. It's not due to his sin. And Jesus makes it clear in verse 3, no, I tell you, it was not because they were worse sinners that they experienced this. Listen, not every physical issue in your life is because of sin. Not every tragedy that happens to people is because they're great sinners more than you. Now, of course, some is, right? You might have committed immorality and faced the consequences of that by a physical disease, but don't think that every single thing that happens to you is a result of sin. The direct connection, we might say, to sin, a specific sin, not every hardship, not every cancer, not every disease. That's how the crowd thought. But he destroys this in verse 3. No, they're not greater sinners. Doesn't say they're not sinners. And we try to figure out and focus on the why, and Jesus is arguing that such a terrible thing should not have us figure out why these versus others, but rather should have us go, how are we going to respond to sin? It should have us look inward. Every time you see the effects of the fall in this world, you should be reminded of the terrible thing that led to the effects of the fall, and that is sin to begin with. And the fact that disease happens at all and tragedy happens at all, you should be reminded of your sin. And Jesus is saying in verse 3, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Try stop comparing this and look at your own heart and your own life. So when you see a flood or a murder on the news, you shouldn't think, oh, I must be better. No, I need to repent of my sin because that is what has caused this world to be the way it is. Whether we experience tragedy or we die at 100 in our sleep, all of it is because of the effects of the fall brought into this world by sin. So the event like verse 1, the event like verse number 4, he brings up another event to make his point with the same conclusion in verse 5. That should prompt you to repent of your sin if you're not repented. It should remind us of the judgment we all will face because of our sin if we don't deal with it. Every time we are reminded of this world as fallen, it should be a reminder of our need to repent of sin. If you have not yet done so. And that is God's call on you this morning. If you make a resolution to fix this thing, you know, if you recognize who Jesus is and, oh, I got to do something about it now, this is what you do. 1 through 5, repent. Repent. That's what Jesus would say to you this morning. Repent. Recognize who Jesus is. Resolve to settle with God and do it in one simple way. Repent. Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Admit your sin before the Lord. Repent of it and trust in Christ. And now verses 6 through 9 with this last R. Respond with urgency. You like that? I almost capitalized the R. But that's the point of the illustration in verse 6 through 9. So respond with urgency. In verse 6, he told them a parable. A man had a fig tree. And now remember, this long discourse ends with this. A whole discourse going to the beginning of chapter 12 ends with this illustration. For a great rhetorical effect for us to listen to. He told this parable, a man had a fig tree planted in a vineyard, came seeking fruit on it and found none. Not hard to understand, right? He said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on the fig tree. So you can imagine, you know, year one, okay, maybe it's, you know, struggling. Year two, year three, this thing's a dud. There's no fruit. And I find none. Cut it down. Why should I use up the ground? It's taking up nutrients from other trees that are producing fruit. Get rid of this thing. You get the imagery, right? And he answered him, sir, let it alone for this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. And the basic idea that Jesus is getting at here is pretty simple. If one repents, there will be fruit or evidence of this repentance. When one repents of sin, there will be a difference in their life, period. There will be fruit. Doesn't say how much. Okay, we try to measure how much, but there is a difference in someone's life when they have come to true repentance. There will be fruit. So if you do not have fruit, by implication, you do not have repentance. So if there's no fruit, you're like this fruitless fig tree in verses 6 through 9. And the only reason that you have not been judged is because God in his mercy has not cut you down. That's the implication of the imagery. It's because of his God's grace and mercy. You do deserve to experience God's judgment. So don't presume on God's grace and mercy, because one day, end of verse 9, your reality will come crashing upon you and you will be cut down and face the judgment of God. And so it's really a reminder of Jesus to not wait till tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. Deal with your sin today. Stop putting it off. If you're doing that because you're like, oh, this week, look, I lived another week. If the fig tree could talk, he would have said, I'm waiting for number five, year five. Then I'll get serious about producing some fruit and repenting. 1981 is a true story of a Minnesota radio station that reported an interesting story about a car that was stolen in California. And the police were urgently looking for the thief. Sorry, it's been a long week. I obviously can't talk. But they didn't want to just recover the vehicle. They had found out that the owner had actually had a box of poison crackers in the front seat that he intended to use for rats. And unaware of the danger, the thief was at risk of eating those deadly crackers. So the police were broadcasting, desperately trying and making pleas over the radio for this man to turn himself in, to admit his wrong, before it was too late. And that's really the heart of Jesus' message in chapter 13, 1 through 9. Only you're aware of the poison crackers that are in the front seat. And maybe now you just keep driving and put the pedal to the metal. Or the metal to the pedal, whatever it is. God, in his mercy, calls us to repent and to turn from the consequences before they come fatal. As Hebrews 3:15 reminds us, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Let's pray. Lord, lots of stuff there, more than we can talk about today, but we thank you for that reminder. Lord, if there's someone here who's in the car, as it were, driving along, ready to eat that poison, Lord, I pray in your mercy and grace through the Spirit, you would remind them of the grace that's found in Jesus Christ. They would come to you in repentance and faith. Lord, I pray that you would work. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and sing.